Like I mentioned to some of you, that one of the things I enjoy doing on our vacation, besides just relaxing, is reading. And I do a lot of reading throughout the week and really every day of the year for the ministry that God has given me here among you. But the reading I really enjoy on vacation is my fun books. We used to call that for the kids when we tried to fool them to think that their reading was just for fun, but there was a method to that. We just wanted them to like to read. I think that worked at least for one of them, right? But I like to read books that are most likely not related to anything that I'm preaching on or teaching on at the church. So those are my fun books. So our last trip I was able to read, I think I told Tim this, I was able to read three books, or two and most of another book. I was able to read a book on World War II that my son gave me last Christmas, and that was a really good book. I was also able to read a book written by an old college classmate of mine about an old college professor of mine. Enjoyed that book as well. I was also to read another book written by John Bunyan, another allegory, a little different than The Pilgrim's Progress that we're going through on Sunday nights, but this one's called The Holy War, and I got through most of that. I'm going to try to finish the rest of it this week. For the most part, I really enjoyed the books and the stories that went with them, as I think you probably do if you like to read in any way, because a really good book or story will teach and enlighten you about something that is new to you, and that's something that I really enjoy reading histories and biographies, and usually I'll have my computer nearby so I can look up some of the things that I've been reading about, where I can look up atlases and look up Google Earth and find out and explore what is going on in those places. Wikipedia, I know, is not the most accurate place to go for information, but it's replete with information. You can find some basic truths about what took place. So that's very interesting. When I read the book about my college history professor, it was something that I learned more about the Armenian genocide in the early part of the 1900s. It was something that was fascinating to me. It's actually, believe it or not, something that was only recognized by the United States by the Biden administration over 100 years later. I thought that was kind of interesting. A really good story is also something that's going to draw you in, really get you to see yourself in that story, right? That's what happened when I read The Band of Brothers that my son gave me. I actually imagined myself jumping with those paratroopers behind enemy lines on D-Day as they sought to liberate Europe from Nazi occupation. That's a good story. I was captivated by it. But also a really good story doesn't just teach you something, doesn't just draw you in. It also tries to move you and stir you up. It's going to tug at your heartstrings, not just your mind, but it's going to try to get you to do something that you aren't already doing or be someone that you aren't already are. And that's what Bunyan's book did for me. The Holy War moved me to surrender more and more of my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Books can do that to you, right? Good stories can do that to you. A good story will have all of these elements. And the story that we've been singing about, hopefully you got the theme today as we've been singing, the story that we've been singing about is the story of God's redemption found in the Bible. It does just that. It has all of those elements. In fact, it's been called the greatest story ever told. And that was actually a title of an epic film produced about the life of Christ back in 1965. But every one of those elements that make a good story, we find in the story of redemption in Christ. It's the great and greatest story of all. But it's not a story in the sense that it's a work of fiction. It's a story in the sense that it is a work of pure fact. It is not even just a book that is given to us or a story for our entertainment, but rather it's given to us for eternal benefit. None of those books really had an eternal perspective except for maybe the Holy War. But this book and the story that is contained in this book is what will lead you and I to eternal life with God himself. As we get closer to the end of Romans chapter 11, we've been going through our series of the book of Romans, we find all the elements of a good story working together to show us how we should live before God and others in our part of the story. You see, the story of Jesus, the story of the gospel, the story of God's redemptive plan is something that God has you involved in, believe it or not. You, out of all the billions of people that are on this earth right now, and all the billions of people that have ever lived on this earth, God has a part and a place for you in that story. And that's part of what we've been seeing in Romans chapter 11. So if you're not there already, head back there with me, Romans 11, where the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, has been teaching us the dynamic in this story between two kinds of people, between the Jewish people and then everyone else, the Gentile people, in this historical drama of redemption. There's an interplay there. And as born-again Christians, Gentiles must maintain an attitude of humility and honor toward God's ancient chosen people, the children of Israel. And so just because there might be different peoples out there, as we saw last Sunday, there shouldn't be any pride or prejudice toward them, whether they are used by God in His plan or not used by God in His plan. And so that's how we ought to come and approach our understanding of God's plan of redemption, with great humility and honor for all the players in this field. So in the verses that we looked at last week, last Sunday, Paul explained why we need to be humble. Why we need to be humble. And the reason simply is because of the gospel. The gospel actually takes away any pride or prejudice out of someone if they really understand the gospel. It is the gospel, if you remember, that is the antidote to the poison of spiritual pride. And whether you find pride or prejudice in your heart towards Jewish people or toward any other people, you need to get back to the gospel. And I think that really would be the cure to the racism and the prejudice that we find, not just in our country, in this world, but in our hearts and in our churches. Just get back to the gospel. Understand who we are before God and who everyone else is before God, and we will recognize that we don't deserve anything else but God's judgment, just like anybody else. We need to be humble. And so, in the verses that we come to this morning, Paul will continue in the same vein and not just explain why we need to be humble, but now how. How we can be humble in this great story that is unfolding for us in this drama of redemption. Because as we were told back in verse 18 of chapter 11, Paul tells Christian Gentiles, boast not against the branches. Don't boast. It's pride. Boast not against those Jewish branches. Then in verse 20, just a couple of verses down, we saw this again last Sunday. Be not high-minded, that's pride, but fear. And then we're told in the verses that we come to today, verse 25, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Again, he's dealing with pride. He's dealing with prejudice. So not only should you go back to the gospel, but now you need to understand how to be humble, how you can exercise this humility in this great drama of the ages of God's story of redemption. And so I'd like to read verses 25 through 32, which will be our text for today. Paul is still dealing with our pride. Verse 25, "For I would not, brethren," Paul continues, "that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." He's going to share that mystery here in a moment. Why? "Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." So don't be proud. What is that mystery? That this blindness, in part, has happened to Israel. The blindness that he's already described in chapter 11. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, "There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all," really all of us, "in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." I believe in these verses, which there's a lot there, a lot to study, a lot to learn from. We're told how to be humble as the greatest drama and story of God's redemption unfolds before our very eyes. And so the first way that we find there is in verses 25 through 27. And that is, how to be humble? Be teachable. Be teachable. be teachable because of that great mystery that is revealed to us in God's great story. You know, some people enjoy reading books or watching shows that have some mystery in them. And really, all good books, all good stories have some level of mystery. They might not be mysteries, but there might be some kind of level of suspense there. But it's fun to have something to figure out while you're reading. Something that you got to figure out while you're watching a show. A piece of the puzzle that you're trying to stick in so that you see the overall panorama shot. Our family has recently been playing some mystery games together. Enjoy trying to figure out the solution to different crimes. And we've been doing this all really for the last year or so and have enjoyed it. Well, when we come to the mysteries of the Bible, they aren't given to us in exactly the same way. There are some things that when we're going through the Old Testament, that we don't fully understand. There are pieces of that puzzle that are missing. But when the New Testament speaks of a mystery, it's not a mystery that keeps us in suspense any longer. Instead, that mystery reveals to us the solution. You see, overall, through the redemptive plan of God, we're given puzzle pieces, all pointing to Jesus, his first coming, and even as we're looking at eschatology toward his second coming. And what happens with a mystery, a biblical mystery, is now God puts before us the box of that puzzle. So we kind of know what he's trying to show us, what he's trying to do. And so all of those different puzzle pieces throughout the Bible start to make more sense. That's what a biblical mystery is. It's not so much holding us in suspense, but rather giving us a solution and a resolution. And that is what the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration and revelation of the Holy Spirit, provides to us in these verses. He gives to us a mystery, something that people didn't know in the past, but now he reveals to us in the future. This is prophecy. Prophecy in the same vein as the Old Testament prophets, giving us new revelation about what that whole big picture is going to look like in God's story. And that's why in verses 25 through 27, he again says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. I'm going to tell you something that hasn't been described before. It's something that is special and precious to all of God's people. And so you ought to pay attention. You ought to listen to this mystery that I'm about to open up to you, so that you, again, should not be wise in your own conceits. Again, he's hitting over and over and over again, don't be proud. Don't be proud in your position in God's overall plan, because there's more to God's plan. Don't be proud. Don't be wise in your own conceits. And what is that? That blindness, that hardness that was in part happened to Israel. If you remember, there are two, I guess, kinds or types of people within the people of Israel. There's the remnant who believe in Christ and are saved just like you and I. And then there's the rest. And God, in part of his judgment, actually hardened their heart or just left them in the unbelief and sin that they chose for themselves. And so that blindness, that hardness of heart is going to happen to Israel. And here's part of that mystery, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In other words, that hardness, that blindness is not permanent. It's not forever. It's not going to last into eternity. This is new information. And that's why he says in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, the Messiah, Jesus, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Here, through Paul, God tells us something more and something new about the future. It's interesting, as I've been studying for our Sunday school class, as well as through Romans, especially now in chapters 9 through 11, they really dovetail together. They really show us more about what's going to happen in the future. But it's not just about our future. He's telling us about the future of the people of Israel. And so in humility, we need to be teachable to God's revelation in his word. And this is something that we find not just here, but in every part of Scripture. Sometimes we come with blinders on, and we think we know what the Bible says or what God wants from us or what God has already said in the word of God. But what we need to do is recognize that some of those opinions are wrong. Some of the things that we've heard over time or have brought into our understanding of Scripture may be wrong. We need to always sit at the feet of Jesus, always at the feet of the Word of God, and be humble and teachable and say, Lord, speak to me. And as he speaks to us through the Word here, we're not waiting for new revelation. He's just enlightening and illuminating us to this information, this revelation. He teaches us. We need to be teachable. And what God reveals to us is nothing short of amazing in these verses. So what does he reveal? Well, he reveals more to us about Israel's condition. First, Israel's condition. And how this blindness and the hardness that they are currently experiencing, and we see this even today, it will not last forever. Again, look at the last part of verse 25. That blindness, that porosis, which we saw in verse 7, that callousing of the eyes and the callousing of the heart, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. This simply means that there will come a time in the future that God will remove this hardness from the hearts that is the present condition of the majority of the people of Israel, whether they live in the nation of Israel today or they live anywhere else in this world. And that will take place when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, what does that mean? What does that refer to? This fullness of the Gentiles refers to the fullness of the number of Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus Christ and coming into the kingdom of God or being grafted into that good olive tree that he described earlier in this chapter. This is not talking about universal salvation for every Gentile. It's talking about the Gentiles that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When the very last Gentile trusts Jesus as their Savior, that is the fullness of the Gentiles that Paul is describing. So there's a certain number of individual Gentiles that God has chosen to be saved through faith in Christ. And even though we don't know what that number is, he does. And when the fullness of that number is reached, God says, Israel, people of the stock of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as a whole, will then be given a new condition. Now that's amazing. They will actually see from their scriptures who this Messiah that they've been looking for 2,000 years actually is. But we also find as part of this mystery, Israel's conversion. Israel's conversion in verse 26, we're told also, so all Israel shall be saved. Again, new revelation, new information about what's going to happen at the end. There's been a lot of ink spilled on parchment and paper about these words, which actually have some pretty clear words within this. First of all, Israel. There have been a lot of discussion about who this Israel is that's going to be saved. Well, I submit to you that Israel must mean the ethnic people of Israel, because that's how Israel is being used all throughout the chapter. He can't be talking about the physical people, the natural people of Israel through the whole chapter and then change his subject here in this particular verse. So Israel must mean the ethnic people of Israel. And then saved. Saved simply means what you and I understand saved to mean. It means salvation from sin by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's desire has been for his people all along. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 1, remember, he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is what? That they might be saved. It wasn't so much that they would all be gathered together in another land or the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Israel. That wasn't the priority, that they all move there. The priority wasn't that they build a temple or that they offer sacrifices again. The priority for Paul was that they be saved, like you and I are saved, that they be regrafted into that one single good olive tree that God has had from the very beginning of this world. He wants them to be saved. So those two words are pretty clear. Israel, ethnic Israel, saved, salvation from sin, by grace through faith in Christ. But I think to really understand what Paul is revealing to us hinges on those two little words, and so. And so. And is a conjunction. It simply means in addition to or along with something else. So basically he's saying the fullness of the Gentiles is going to come in. So all those Gentiles who God meant to be saved, will be saved, and in addition to them, all Israel will be saved. But then there's that little word, so. So is not just a word that describes what happens in events. like one right after the other. The word translated here, so, means in the same manner. In the same manner of who? In the same manner of those Gentile believers that come to Christ, the fullness of the Gentiles. In other words, all Israel means the fullness of the Jews, just like the fullness of the Gentiles will be saved. So what is the fullness of the Jews? Well, it's, again, not universalism. It's not talking about every single Jew that has ever lived in this planet. So if there are Jews that were not saved, they will always be unsaved. Just like if someone were to die in this church or someone to die out in this world and they don't know Christ, they will remain apart from Christ forever. And I think that's clear in Scriptures. So this is talking about all Israel that God has chosen to be saved through faith in Christ will be saved. And I believe at the end of this age, this will most likely include an entire generation of living Jews finally putting their faith and trust in Jesus as their Messiah and as their Savior from sin. And so, just like the fullness of the Gentiles, all of God's elect, chosen Jews will come to Christ and be saved. Now that is nothing short of amazing. Especially when you think about what's going on in Israel right now and amongst Jews all around the world. This is also nothing less than a display of God's amazing grace. But then we also find in this mystery Israel's Christ. How is this going to happen? When is this going to happen? Well, the Apostle Paul wants us to see that there were some clues about even this mystery in the Old Testament. So in the rest of verses 26 and 27, Paul uses several verses from Isaiah to show that this has been part of God's plan all along. It's just a puzzle that wasn't all fully put together yet. In Isaiah 59:20, Isaiah says that there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. Now, the interesting thing is that Paul's words in Romans are a little bit different than the original words in Isaiah. The difference is found in that word out. Whereas here in Romans 11:26, Paul quotes Isaiah 59 as saying, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer. In the Hebrew, that word is to Zion. Now, bear with me, because that seems like a contradiction, right? How can a deliverer come to Zion and yet come out of Zion at the same time? Well, I'll get to that. There's also another change. Because there is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures known as the Septuagint. It's a very old translation. And they actually translated the Hebrew to Zion as for Zion. So now we have three differences. This deliverer will come out of Zion. That's what Paul says. The Hebrew says it will come to Zion. And then the Greek version says that it will come for Zion. Paul, what are you doing here? Is Paul mistranslating or misinterpreting this verse in Isaiah? No. He's actually adding new information about that verse. This is part of that mystery. This is part of that puzzle piece that's coming. So yes, the Lord will come to Zion. And we believe that to be, as we see from the Scriptures, the Zion that is in Jerusalem. But the Bible also teaches that there's another Zion out there, isn't there? And that Zion is a heavenly Zion. All you have to do is look in the book of Hebrews and find that. And I believe Paul is saying that this time when the Jewish people will actually come to know Christ as their Savior will be at the time when the deliverer, Jesus, the Messiah, actually comes from heavenly Zion to the earthly Zion for the people of Zion. And then we will be saved forevermore. So this gives to us the second coming of Christ. This is when it's going to happen. It's not going to happen before his coming. It's going to happen at his coming. And then what we will see? Israel's change. As individuals within that nation turn to and trust in Jesus Christ, the deliverer, he goes on to say, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Wow. That's amazing. Sinners no longer. Now, isn't that something that we're looking forward to? I mean, I may know Christ as my Savior, but I know that there's still that sinful nature within me. I still sin. But praise God, there's going to come a day where I will be glorified and I will be like Jesus, for I will see him as he is. And that's going to take place at this time too, among those people of Jacob, those people of Israel. And not only that, he goes on in verse 27, and he shall take away their sins. And all of this mystery and all of the suspense about God's dealing with Israel over the course of time that we find in the Bible will actually be over. Now, there are more details to this that we aren't given about this conversion and change, but it is clear from the rest of Scripture that their salvation will come through the gospel. It's the same, they'll be saved the same way you and I are saved. It's clear. Perhaps their conversion will be a lot like Paul's own conversion. I think we kind of sense this even in Paul's own conversion experience where God shined his light on him there on the road to Damascus. But what about Paul? Well, he knew a lot about Christ, didn't he? I mean, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the Scripture. He just didn't believe what the Bible said about Christ. And he didn't identify Jesus as the Christ. So, as sometime in the future, after all the Gentiles that God has chosen to be saved are saved, then the gospel that they preached all throughout the world, which hopefully we're still doing, will not only be known by the Jews, like Paul knew it, but will actually be believed in by the Jews, even at the coming of the Lord Jesus himself from heaven. This might be what the prophet Zechariah had in mind when he wrote in Zechariah 12:10 that they, referring to Israel, the national people of Israel, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That could come at the second coming of Christ. And so as Gentiles, we need to be humble and teachable when it comes to God's word and God's plan about the conversion of all his people. But I don't think this just applies to Jews. Certainly it should. But I think this also should apply to other Gentiles. Do you know who will yet be saved in this world? Do you? I don't. But God does. Do we know the kinds of people yet to be saved, though? Yes. Sinners. In fact, keep your finger here in Romans and go with me to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Because God will save in the future the same kinds of people that God has saved throughout history. And what are those kinds of people? Sinners. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Paul writes to a church in Greece. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he lists a whole list of kinds of sins. And he says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, referring to homosexuality, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. Is God holy? Yes. Is God serious about sin? Yes. But is God gracious to sinners? Look at the next verse. And such, Paul writes, were some of you. And such were some of you. But what happened? A change, an internal change. But you're washed. But you're sanctified. But you're justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So this great mystery in the great story of redemption gives us greater hope in the future for all of God's people. Whether it is a sinning Jew or a sinning Gentile who come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. And so what is the first way to be humble as we really reflect on the gospel and God's plan for the ages? Be teachable. Be teachable and recognize that there are others in this world yet to be saved who are just as sinful as you were when you were saved, and perhaps even more. But before God, we are all sinners, and we all need his salvation. So be teachable. And then there's a second way, and that is to be thoughtful. To be thoughtful. Because of the great, and here's a good word, mutuality, or commonness that we find in God's story. Mutuality. You see, not only does a good story have elements of mystery, it's also going to draw you in. It's going to draw you in so you can see yourself in that story. And isn't that what God's story does for us too? It shows you that his story is really your story. In fact, when you go through all those Old Testament books that we've been reading through our Take 20, that's your story. That's your history. That's your heritage. Those are your kinds of people. And whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, And even whether you are saved or not saved, you still have more in common with each other than you think. Now, granted, when you're saved, there's a huge difference between you and unsaved. But don't forget the mutuality that you do have with unsaved people. Don't forget that there is still that common ancestry, if you will. There's more in common than you think, and that's what we find next in verses 28 and 29. Again, Paul writes, "As concerning the gospel, they are," referring to the children of Israel, "enemies for your sakes. Oh, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." Why? "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." So here we see that in humility, you also need to be thoughtful. Thoughtful about others, because everyone has a mutual past. Everyone has a mutual past. That's what we find in the first part of verse 28. Paul calls the unbelieving Jews, get this, enemies. He actually calls those unbelieving Jews, even today, as enemies. They're enemies of God, enemies of the church. Why? Because of the gospel. And because of the offense that the gospel brings to them. Of course, Paul knew what he was talking about, since he was an enemy of the church and an enemy of God before he was saved. According to his own testimony in 1 Timothy 1:13, he described himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. He was an enemy because of the gospel. Now, as I was thinking about this, can that still be said today? Do we see that there's an enmity, not just against God, but against the church by Jewish people? And I think when you think of all those Christian Jewish organizations out there, you start to wonder, well, it doesn't seem like it. It kind of seems like there's more understanding between Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Christians. They're not, Christian and Gentile is not equivalent, by the way. There seems to be more toleration between unbelieving Jews and Christians. But you know what happens when someone actually tries to win a Jew to Christ? Generally, that cooperation stops. In fact, there's a process by which people who have Jewish heritage can go to the land of Israel and the nation of Israel and immigrate there. It's known as the process of Aliyah. I think that's how you pronounce it. Christian Jews can go there on Aliyah, but it's very much frowned upon that they proselytize and share the gospel with other Jews. That's kind of where that toleration, cooperation ends. And so, yes, there still is this enmity by unbelieving Jews against God and Christians. But that really is to be our number one aim as Christians, isn't it, for Jews? It's their salvation. It's not that they go back to Israel. It's not that we even protect them necessarily from their enemies around them. The number one aim for Christians, for Jews, is their salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Not just to get them and lead them to a land, but to lead them to Christ. So even though they may be our enemies now, weren't you God's enemy too before you came to Christ? Oh yes, you were. Oh, yes, I was. Colossians 1:21, Paul says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." So, you know what you need to remember? You need to remember that sinners, with sinners, you have a mutual past. If it's a Jewish sinner or a Gentile sinner, we were sinners. We still are sinners. And that ought to lead us to humility. But then you also need to remember that even with unbelieving Jews, you have a mutual position. And this is amazing too. It's a position of favor with God. Now the favor that we have between the Jewish nation and believing Christians is different. Dramatically different. But there is still a blessing from God. As a Christian, you are beloved and blessed by God because He has chosen you and elected you as His child. All you have to do is go back to Romans chapter 8. And you talk about how He foreknew you and how He called you and how He chose you and saved you through faith in Christ. But here, Paul says, even unbelieving Jews are beloved and have been blessed by God. Why? Because God chose them and He chose them because of the faith of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What we've already seen in chapter 11 is Israel's still special to God. They are beloved because God had chosen them through their forefathers. So we need to be humble and thoughtful and remember that in God's plan and story, both Jews and Gentiles have a place and are beloved by Him. Now, that doesn't make them saved. It just makes them beloved. God cares for them. They're special to Him, but He wants them to know Him through Christ. But then you also need to remember in verse 29 that you have a mutual promise. For the gifts and calling of God, Paul writes, are without repentance. You know, God is an unchanging God. God is an immutable God. Remember a few years when that was sort of our theme for the year? God is immutable. In fact, this is the reason why there are still Jews in this world. Because God is immutable. Malachi 3:6, the Lord says, I am the Lord, I change not. That was our theme verse for that year, by the way. But then he says, therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Isn't that amazing? It's because God is unchanging that there's still even a people of Israel. And if you think about all the nations in the world, you think about how many millions of Jews there are in this world, it's still a very small number. But yet God has preserved them by His grace for this very purpose. You see, when God chose and called the people of Israel to bring blessing to this world, His plan for them has never changed and will not fail. Even though they rejected Him because of His commitment to the covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they will still remain that blessing to this world. And when God chose and called you to save you and to bless you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, His plan for you has not changed either, and it never will. And so as Christians, we need to be humble and thoughtful when it comes to those who may still be enemies because of the gospel. We might sense that. There might be people that are very blatantly have animosity toward us as Christians. But yet, we need to recognize and be thoughtful that they too might have the gospel given to them. We need to be humble because many of them are as you once were. Lost. And you are, as some of them may yet be, saved. And that thought ought to lead you to greater humility before God. And so this great mutuality in the story of redemption should motivate us to greater honor in the fellowship of all God's people, even those yet to come. So how are we to be humble? By being teachable to God's mystery. By being thoughtful. And then here's a third way that we find in these verses, and that is to be tender. Be tender because of the great mercy of God that we find in His great story. Be tender. You know, a good story will not just teach you, it will also move you and stir you up. Not just in your mind, but in your heart and your actions. And you know this. Perhaps you've read a book or maybe even watched a movie that brought you to tears. I'm not one that comes to tears very easily. But there are a few movies that I have watched and books that I've read that I teared up over. Well, that is what God's story of redemption should and will do to you when God opens up your eyes and ears and heart to its truth. If there's any story that brings tears to your eyes, it ought to be this story. If there's any story that stirs you to action in your life, it ought to be God's story. And that's what we find next in verses 30 through 32, which is more or less a review of chapter 11 of what Paul has already shared with us. And I'd like to read those verses again. For as ye, Paul says, in times past have not believed God, that's your history, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, that's again Christian history, even so have these also now not believed, referring to unbelieving Jews, that through your mercy, or the mercy that you've been given by God through Christ, they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all, Jew, Gentile, all of us, in unbelief. Why? So that He might have mercy upon all. If nothing else, God's meaning and message in His story is mercy. It's mercy. Four times in these three verses that we just read, mercy is mentioned. Why? Because God is a merciful God. He even describes himself that way in various books. But in Nehemiah 9, Nehemiah describes him as a God ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And so in summary of this chapter, Paul reminds us that we needed God's mercy. That's his point in verse 30. For as ye, Christian, for as ye, child of God, in times past had not believed. You know, we weren't born believers, were we? We had to come to a point of crisis in our life, a crisis of faith, where we had to believe. But in times past, you've not believed, yet now, because you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, you now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, the unbelief of the Jews. You see, you needed God's mercy because you were a sinner and you did not believe in God, nor His Word, nor in Christ. That's the definition of a sinner. Now, other translations may have the word obey instead of believe, and you're going to find this all throughout the New Testament. It can be translated both ways. In truth, it means the same thing. If you do not believe, you will not obey. In fact, unbelief is disobedience. Because what is the very first command that God gives people? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's a command. If you disobey, you don't believe. So it's kind of the same way. But either translation is valid. But the point is, God used the unbelief of Israel, those branches, to spread the gospel to you and to me and to the rest of the world. Isn't this what we find in the book of Acts? How many times did Paul go to the synagogues, share the gospel with them, and they refused to listen, and he says, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. And he would do that in just about every city he went to. And that's how the gospel came to you. That's how the gospel came to me if we're Gentile Christians. And so we owe God's plan, even for the Jews in that, some honor. But then Paul reminds us in verse 31, not only did we need God's mercy, but they still need God's mercy. Even so, have these also now not believed? Those broken off branches, that through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. It's the same mercy. So now the vast majority of the people of Israel need God's mercy because they too are sinners. And they don't believe in God, nor His Word, nor in Christ. They might appear to believe some of it. I mean, if you think about how much of the Bible they do look to and believe in, and they, you know, sometimes they dress the part. They believe some of the Bible, but they don't believe in the truth about the one this Bible is about. So now God is able to use your belief in the mercy of God to bring the gospel back to them. Do you realize that you have a part to play in the end of this amazing redemption story that God has put in place from the very beginning? And that is what? To share the gospel to every creature, Gentiles and Jews. Because even some of those Jews will come to faith in Christ through your testimony, through that truth, and one day through the gospel, as we spread it throughout the world, God will dramatically bring an entire generation of Jews to faith in Christ at His return. Amazing. So what does all this show? God made it possible for all of us to receive His mercy. Jew or Gentile. Verse 32, God hath concluded them all of us, in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. You see, God just left us in our unbelief until He decided to shine the light of the gospel in our hearts. Why? Because He knows that to get healing, you need to recognize you're sick. Jesus said in Mark 2:17, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, if you think you're okay with God, it's not time for you to be saved. If you think you're right before God, if you think that you've not sinned before God, then it's not yet time for you to be saved. You need to recognize you're a sinner before God. You need to be sick. You need to be a sinner. And so God has let every kind of sinner, whether Jew or Gentile, to remain in unbelief for some time, so that the light of His mercy in the gospel can shine even brighter because of the darkness of their hearts. My wife came out of the room this morning. One of the first things that she said was, wow, it's bright out here. And of course, the sun is coming up earlier, and I had all the lights bright, you know, burning, because I had some work to finish up. And man, that's what's going to happen to a sinner when God turns the light of His gospel through His Spirit in our hearts and lives. That's why He concludes us and keeps us there in that state of unbelief until it's time for our salvation. And since every sinner has the same need, God can provide the same solution, and that is His mercy through Jesus Christ. You know, God is so tender in His mercy, even to us, as disobedient and disbelieving sinners. And really, as Christians, we need to be humble and tender, even as God Himself is tender toward all of us. Because this great mercy in the great story of redemption ought to move you. Move you to respond to His mercy through faith and love and obedience, yes. But then it also ought to stir us up to reveal those tender mercies to others who need God's mercy just like you did. How are we to be humble? By being teachable, by being thoughtful, by being tender, even as God Himself is tender and merciful, because God's story really is the greatest story ever told. It will enlighten you and teach you God's plan and purpose, not just for your life, but for the life and really the entire world. It's the best story because it will draw you in as you see yourself within His pages, because you are there. It's a great story because it will move you, if you let it, when you see the love and tenderness of God towards sinners just like you. And so, what should we do? How should we respond? Be humble. As you learn more about God's great redemption story, especially since, even though, as we saw this morning, we are living in the end times, yet there are still more chapters to be written and more souls to be saved. If this end times have already lasted 2,000, what's to say it's not going to last another 2,000? We don't know. But be humble by being teachable and thoughtful and tender because of all that God has already done in His story for you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You again for this passage in the book of Romans that again shows to us the necessity of being humble, not just before You, but before all men. Because, Lord, I know that this is a tendency even for Christians today where we have a tendency to think that You chose us and saved us because of who we are or what we could have done for You or could do for You. Sometimes we forget that it's not by any works of righteousness that we do, but it's all according to Your mercy that You save us. And so, Lord, I pray that You'll help us again by remembering the gospel to let that root out any pride, all prejudice in our hearts toward anyone in this world, whether it's an ethnic Jew or anyone else that is a sinner in need of Your grace and mercy. Because, Lord, sometimes that pride and prejudice will keep us from sharing the gospel because we might think that they don't deserve Your grace. They don't deserve Your mercy. Well, if they did, then it wouldn't be mercy and grace to begin with. Truth is, none of us deserved it. In fact, we still don't deserve it. But Father, I thank You that You are a gracious and a merciful God, that the story of redemption is a story of Your mercy. And so, Father, I pray that we will be teachable, that we will be thoughtful, that, Lord, we will be tender, even as You are tender, and be humble in those ways. Because we know, Lord, that there are still chapters to be written about the lives and faith of others in this world. So, Lord, help us not to hold back. We know, or at least are given a little bit more information about what's going to happen in the future, yet we still don't know all the details. We don't know all the different points and how they connect together. But we do know that no one is saved apart from the gospel. Even when all Israel shall be saved, it will not be apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ that they must believe in. So, Father, I pray that You help us to do our part and to share Your word and the gospel to all men, because we know Christ is coming. We know Jesus will return, and that is who we are looking for. That is what we are looking for. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom all things will be fulfilled and complete. So, Father, I pray that we will be humble, even as we serve You this day. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.